Well, good morning. What I want to do is to focus this morning on Isaiah 62, what we just read there. We'll reread verse 1 there. For Zion's sake, and this is God speaking, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. And then if you like to go down to verse 6, God says, I have set watchmen upon your walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. You that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, until he establish, and until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, you can see the connection, I hope, between verse 1 and verses 6 and 7. But there in verse 1, God says that he will not rest until Jerusalem has been made a praise in the earth, and until her salvation has gone forth. But then in verses 6 and 7, we're told that God's people should give him no rest until this happens. So I want to talk a little bit about what I would call the restlessness of God. That God is kind of not at peace, not in the sense that he's unhappy or not peaceful in a wrong sort of sense, but he is not at rest until Jerusalem will be established and be a praise in the earth. And we also are to not be at rest until that happens, and we are to give him no rest. And so you see there's a kind of mutuality between us here on this earth and God in heaven, that we give him no rest, and therefore he is not at rest until basically his kingdom is established here on the earth. But there is, of course, a context to Isaiah. And Isaiah is speaking at the time when Judah is in captivity in Babylon, or rather he is speaking about the time when Judah would be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And you know how they started off sitting by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and there we wept when we remembered Zion. But it didn't stay like that. You remember the story of Esther, how they were persecuted, but then the upshot of all that was that the Jews end up popular, they end up prosperous, people give them presents and gifts, and the archaeological evidence is that Jews even became bankers in Babylon, they became wealthy, and even to this day in Iraq there is a Jewish community. And Isaiah is addressing himself to how they felt at that time, because they thought that basically God had gone to sleep. They wouldn't have said there is no God, but in all reality, as far as they were concerned, God had forgotten them. They were stuck there for 70 years, and basically they decided they were going to stay there. And yet God was not asleep. God was not at rest. Throughout the New Testament, the whole idea of the exiles in Babylon coming back to the land is picked up and is used about us leaving the Gentile world and coming back to God, as it were, making our journey towards the restored kingdom of God on earth. And so the whole thing is, as it were, speaking directly to you and I. So they were tempted to think, and they did think, sadly, that God somehow had forgotten them, that God was far away. But that is not the case at all. And God is pleading with them here in Isaiah, saying, no, I will not be at rest. And yet, we tend to think, but somehow, at times, we think anyway, that there is a sort of steely silence over the skies. That, oh my God, is that I don't think any of us in any seriousness would say that we are atheists, would say that there is no God. But I think the tendency is to say, well, God is, but he only very occasionally seems to act in my life, and he is somehow not active. But it seems that the books have been closed, but they will be opened when Jesus comes back, and then God will kind of have a look through what we've been up to. And the point of these passages in Isaiah is that is not the case. That God has not gone quiet on us, nor on this planet, nor with his people Israel. But that God is actually passionately at work. That's the message. And I'd like to remind us of a passage in Daniel chapter 10, where in this very same context, Daniel is praying to God. And he says, Daniel chapter 10, verse 2 and 3, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. And that's 21 days, just bear that in mind. And verse 3 repeats it, I didn't eat any pleasant bread or flesh or wine till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So there he was praying and fasting for 3 weeks, 21 days. And then an angel comes to him. And it would seem that as he was there in captivity in Babylon, he would have been praying and fasting about the return. When is this going to finish? When finally can we get back to the land? And the angel comes to him and comforts him, and he says in verse 12, Daniel 10 verse 12, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, to chasten yourself, your words were heard, and I am come because of or for your words. But, 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Now, Daniel prayed, day number 1, no answer. Day number 2, no answer. Day number 3, no answer. It goes on 21 days. It would have seemed to him that God was silent. But then the angel comes. And the angel says, yeah, day number 1, your prayer was heard. But it took me 3 weeks to sort of operationalize the answer. Because he said I had to go and deal with the prince of Persia. In other words, God does not, as it were, force people against their will, like the prince of Persia, to just do what he wants them to do. He actually works with respect to human free will. And so it took the angel 21 days to sort this out. And actually the angel says, I even had to, give Michael a call, but you know what I mean. He said, I even had to sort of bring in another angel on the job to like give me a hand. Now all this because one man prayed on day number 1. He prayed, right, okay, we'll be there answering the prayer. But down here on earth, Daniel wouldn't have felt like that. Now, when people come to read books like Daniel, Revelation, Zechariah, I think a lot of people turn off. They just say, look, I don't get anything out of this. I don't see what it's all about. They get hung up on the details. What does this symbol mean? What is this going on? And I can understand that. But if you just try to, as it were, with half-closed eyes, just look at the general outline of those books and what is going on. Okay? Just in very, very general terms, they are talking about things on earth and things in heaven. And the whole idea is that up in heaven, there is a huge system of angels operating. In Ezekiel 1, it's described as this amazing cherubim. Daniel, Revelation, you've got living creatures. Zechariah, you've got chariots with angels, things like that. They're operating up there to bring about things down here on earth. Now in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 8, you have the prayers of the believers likened to incense. And when that incense arises and is offered by the angels before the throne of God himself, angels start to pour out vials, blow trumpets, cast problems and judgment down here on the earth, all because of human prayer. I almost wondered whether the sheer kind of size of the whole visions there, you know, this huge living creatures, etc., the huge cherubim in Ezekiel, maybe we aren't expected to work out every little bit of interpretation as to what they basically mean. Maybe the sheer physical size of them and the sheer difficulty in understanding their wonder is purposeful to show us that little prayers here on earth have huge effect up there in heaven. Now, if I were to ask you, how do you think God answers prayer? I suppose we would say, well, yeah, we pray to God and, well, he answers, doesn't he? But I know that is ultimately true, but it only throws a question a stage further back. Well, how? And I do suspect that there is some mechanism, if I may use that word, that God uses in answering prayer. And the angels are, of course, part of that mechanism. So there's Daniel. Praise day one for basically understanding of what on earth's going on, the restoration of his people. And there's this huge angelic activity starts. Wrestling with another man's heart, getting another angel to come and help out. So that man's prayers are heard. But it took time. The mechanism takes time. Of course, God can do what he wants, as he wants, immediately. But I'm trying to get us to see that the apparent silence of God to human prayer, to human situations, is not necessarily silence in the sense of indifference. Not at all. That this is actually God at work. The silence is him at work. The silence is him at work. And he is passionately involved. He says, I will not rest day nor night until I establish Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And we sort of connect with that restlessness of God by human prayer. Now, as a hymn says, the voice of prayer is never silent. Throughout the whole world, God's people are praying, different times, different situations, etc. But prayers are arising to God all the time. And God takes that seriously. And that's something else I want to underline in our minds, if I may, that God takes human prayer seriously. Now, we, I think, tend to pray too quickly. I think particularly when we first come into relationship with God, we rattle things off just like that, very quickly, far too quickly, and we almost don't realize the seriousness of what we're about. If we really believe that God hears human prayer, that he gives every one of our words weight and meaning, and is responsive and sensitive to it, that really does affect what we pray for and how we pray. It's like in the Old Testament, when they had to make the incense that symbolizes our prayers, that incense had a whole like really complicated way of being made. Different things had to be put together in the right proportion, and it was quite a careful art. And I do submit to us in practice that in simple terms, that means think what you're going to pray for before you pray. Don't just waffle. Don't just wander. Don't do it as a sort of a release, a salve of your conscience. And particularly, I think, if we're cuddled up in bed late at night when we are sleepy, and we're sort of praying to God, and I mean, it's good to go to sleep when you're praying. I mean, I'm not knocking that in itself. There's different types of prayer, and I'm not saying that is a type of prayer that doesn't have any validity. That's lovely to go to bed, go to sleep with your last conscious moments praying to God. That's great. But we can use that fact to justify a totally non-serious and non-specific attitude in prayer. That is part of prayer, but it's not the only type of prayer that we should be making. And I want to ask you this by way of self-examination. What things are you specifically praying to God about at this moment? I mean, kneeling down. And I thank God that my dear mum taught me to pray to God kneeling on my knees at my bed when I was a little boy. And I thank my mother for that and God for bringing her into my life in that way. And that's, I submit, not the only way that we should pray physically in terms of the posture, but that specific, you know, I am going to pray. That is how we should be doing this. That is the specificity, if you like, we should have. Thinking it out, what am I going to pray for, why, what's the likely result of this, and then coming to God in faith. That really he does hear my words, and really, from the biblical examples we've just seen, God is highly active in response. God is not indifferent to us. You know, man is not alone. You are not alone. I am not alone. God is active. you remember 1 Kings 22, there's a vision of actually what goes on in the court of heaven. And God says to the angels there in front of him on the right hand and on the left, he says, you know, Ahab has got to die at Ramoth Gilead. How do you suggest we do this? And they each come up with different ideas. And finally God picks one of them and says, yep, this one angel says, well, I will make his prophets lie to him. And for some reason God liked that and said, okay, you go and do that. And he's given power, the angel goes forth from the court of heaven and does this. So, you and I are discussed before God. There is some discussion that involves the angels of God in his presence about, you know, what's best for Duncan. How should we do this? Shall we do it like that or shall we do it like this? Do you think he might respond like this or like that? Or what happens if we do that or if we put it like this? And we can, you know, it is mind-blowing, really and truly, that we, little tiny little things down on here, on this planet, could be of such importance to Almighty God. And it's a wonder. It really is a wonder. But it's really how it is. That's what these passages are implying. But unfortunately, we tend to be like Israel and Babylon, caught up in the world. Caught up in Babylon. Yeah, I believe in God. Build synagogue. Go to synagogue. Do the thing. But yeah, I'm busy. I'm terribly busy. You wouldn't know how busy I am. And God, yeah, well, God is there, but you know. And God is pleading with Israel to quit this attitude that he is not at rest, that he is working feverishly, as it were. It is very much behind the scenes, because that is how God works. You remember the parables in Luke 15. The man loses the sheep, and he searches until he finds it. And the woman loses her coin, and she searches until she finds it. And he goes on, of course, with the father looking for the return of the lost son. And when he sees him a great way off, wow, that's my boy. Now, all that is teaching us something about God. It's teaching us something about his searching spirit, about his fervency, about his restlessness, that he will search until he finds. Now, who is the lost son, the lost coin, or the lost sheep? You could say it's talking about those within the household who have gone astray. Well, even in that case, that would involve a huge amount of work by God to bring his people, particularly Israel, back to him. But the God who wants everybody to be saved, and quite how we square that with certain realities that we face, those who have not heard the gospel, etc., I don't know. I really don't know. And we can discuss it afterwards, but all the same, God's wishing that people be saved. And it does seem to me that God is searching for people, that God is in search of man. And that means that woman out there who's walking past the window, and that guy walking down the other side of the road, that, you know, God wants them for himself. He wants them, if you like, in here, but not necessarily just with our little group or whatever, but he wants them as his. Let's say that much. That he wants them, and he is searching, looking for them. Now, who knows what's going on in that man's life, or that woman's life? When we give out flyers, let's say, we drop them in letterboxes, or we leave a flyer on a seat on a bus or somewhere, or we try to suggest the gospel to somebody. There's perhaps been a huge amount of activity by God. Providential situations brought into that person's life, and then our little effort is like his path more directly crossing with theirs. Him having prepared them all that way through, now is trying to draw them to himself. And that thought alone inspires us, I think, to keep on witnessing. Even when people are clearly, apparently not responding, they may not respond, but all the same, God is working with us. We are fellow laborers, and this is a term almost taken off a building site, guys working together, on a building site. We are fellow laborers with God, with God Almighty. We are beseeching people, Paul goes on to say, in Christ's stead, in his place, in his name, to be reconciled to God. So there is this huge, huge activity. Don't be fooled by the steely silence of the skies. Don't be fooled by the fact that there is apparently no response either to our prayers, to our preaching, to our whole sort of spiritual endeavor. No, God is not at rest. And every time we pray, he is sensitive to those prayers. So just those few thoughts that we've tried to share, the implications are colossal for human prayer, serious prayer, specific prayer, directed for specific things that we have thought out and reasoned out and believe in and believe from the scriptures that they are God's will. Watching for the hand of providence, the angelic hand in human life. It's all around us. You know, Paul says in Acts 17 that God is not far from every one of us. Yet it seems he's far. You read the Psalms, David keeps saying, oh God, come near to me. God, let my prayer come near to you. But he also says that your name is near, the whole earth knows. God is not far from every one of us. He is not asleep. He is active. He is passionate. There is this huge, what I've called mechanism, this angelic system, huge cherubim, chariots of angels that are out there at work for our sake. And it's a wonderful, wonderful idea that we are not alone. I am not alone. You are not alone. But God is with us and he wants us to be in his kingdom. And let's just conclude with Psalm 139, which really says all this in so many words. That God has searched me and known me. He knows my down sitting and my uprising. He knows that I am standing here and that you're sitting there. He knows the color of my shirt. He knows the color of your white and black trainers that you're wearing. He knows that there's a white wall behind me. He knows that the wall is yellow over there. This huge knowledge. Where shall I go from your spirit? Whither shall I flee from your presence? David says, if I go to heaven, you are there. If I go into the grave, you are there. Wherever we are, he is actually present with us. Not far from every one of us. And so he concludes, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.